This time we invite the children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for Children's Church. And congratulations to those big kids that are staying for the first Sunday. This also marks a transition in our sermons where I will no longer be able to use my children as illustrations. And so we'll see if there are any illustrations left to use. You can begin turning your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are continuing in the second part of the letter, where Paul is now beginning to emphasize those things that we ought to do as a response to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, highlighting in particular those applications that will drive home what it means for us to walk in a worthy manner. If you recall, that's how he opened up this section, by urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received in Jesus Christ. And he began this section by calling us to live that way, and then by immediately showing us the necessity of unity and how it's only by living in a godly, Christ-centered unity that we are capable and equipped to live in a way that is indeed worthy of the calling that we've received. Now, after going through this kind of parenthetical explanation of the necessity of unity, he will pick up on the idea to continue to explain what worthy living looks like. And that will be the passage that we'll look at this morning, this continuation of what it means to live in a worthy manner. And so we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, which I will read from the ESV, and you can read along with me. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Spirit, we thank you for the way that you apply it to our hearts and to our minds. And so we ask now that as we come to your word, that you would do this very thing. That in hearing from it, we would learn those things that you would have us to learn. That we might grow in grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too long, one of the most terrifying things that can happen in modern American life happened to me. I woke up one morning and I rolled over to look at my phone, to check the weather and check my email and feed the digital addiction that many of us have. And lo and behold, my phone was dead. And I checked and sure enough, it was plugged in. But what had happened was the charging cord had died. Now, this is chapter 100 of this long story I have had going on for many years where the cord that comes with the phone is too short, and I want a long one so I can roll in bed or be far away from the outlet. And so I buy aftermarket long cords, and they work great for a couple of months, and I'm thinking, I finally found it. I found the one that worked. But then what happens? Something inside the cable dies, or the little teeth that connect it to the phone wear out, or whatever it might be, and then the phone ends up being dead. I'm always looking for something that can connect my phone in a way that is effective and convenient, right? But it's hard to find something like that works. Really, the only one that typically works well is the one that it comes with, the factory-built one. And as I'm having my panic attack from my phone not being plugged in and powered up, I am struck that this is a very good illustration of the way that I live my spiritual life many, many ways. You see, there are things that the Lord has given us that are his factory sealed, factory quality gifts for our spiritual life, for our growth and maturity. Namely, his word, the Holy Spirit that indwells all of us. But there are other things that we might try to go to in order to fill up some perceived void, whether it's to speed up our maturity or to feel like we have a little bit more control over our lives. And so we might go to new things, things that are not indeed heavenly gifts towards us. Sometimes they may be things that are kind of baptized in spiritual language, things that might have the appearance of being holy, like heavy discipline, heavy self-control, doing things for the sake of their tradition, that people have always done them, or this is just the way that my parents did them or my grandparents did them. There may be many things that we might fill our lives with. But they don't work, do they? If we were to do a poll and see how many of us are at the level of sanctification that we would like to be at, those of us who are honest would answer in such a way to show that none of us have reached the spiritual maturity that we would like. All of us have the pains and the frustrations of life that seem to weigh us down, that seem to pull us away from maturity and from the blessings that we believe that the Lord wants us to have. What we find is that this calling that Paul urges us to live a life that is worthy of the call that we have in Jesus Christ, is something that is more than just burdensome. It's impossible. It's depressingly difficult. It's so difficult, in fact, that we may despair of even trying to do it, particularly if we faced any type of adversity or failure in this pursuit. Now, Paul, of course, is aware of this common experience. This is an experience that all Christians have had always, because we have carried with us ongoing indwelling sin. It's just the nature of being human beings in a fallen world. And so what Paul does here in his encouragement to the Ephesians is to encourage them not to give up in this pursuit of worthy living, but instead to recognize the source of its true success, the source of its real power. What he's going to show us is this one idea that we'll focus on today, which is that worthy Christian living requires new life. Worthy Christian living requires new life. We might have expected worthy Christian living requiring almost a recipe of things or a step-by-step guide of things that we need to do in order to have all that's needed to have this worthy Christian life. But what's actually required is a whole new life. What Jesus told Nicodemus when he said that we must be born again. As Paul emphasizes throughout all of his letters, this new life that we have in the Spirit, this second life, this life that comes to us as a gift from God. And what we find in this passage is Paul calling us to this end by showing us that we need to do two things. We need to no longer walk in the way that the Gentiles or the unbelieving world does, but instead we need to walk in a new way, in a way that reflects our new life that we have in Christ. And so this morning, as we look at this idea that worthy Christian living requires new life, we will ask the question, how do we pursue this new life? And again, we'll see two ways. First, by putting off the old self, and second, by putting on the new self. So, the first one that we'll look at, and this sermon is going to be a little front heavy, so the first point is going to be longer than the second point, so don't despair if you're timing this and you're looking and you're like, oh, this is 20 minutes in and we haven't gotten to the second point yet. Just, it'll be okay. So this idea that Christians must put off the old self, we see in the beginning of our section. So verses 17 and 19. He says to no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, he's telling us then that to put off this old self is to change the way that we live, not just the things that we do, but change all of life. And so all of life includes, of course, those things that we might do and say, but also the way that we think and feel, the way that we perceive the world around us, because we all know that it's this perception of the world and the way that we think and feel that actually determine those things that we do. Most of the time, the things that we do are not entirely random. They have their root in something internal. And so what Paul is saying is that the internal part of us needs to no longer be the way it was before we came to Christ. So, we need to understand what it was that this old self did and thought and felt so that we can put it off. We can rightly walk away from that old way of life. And we'll see a few things. We'll see three things that we'll look at. The first one is that the old self was darkened in its understanding. What's interesting, if you look in 17 and 18, there's kind of three emphases that show that the old way of living or the old way of walking was somehow related to our minds. He says they were the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated because of the ignorance that is in them. So those three things. So this first one, the old self was darkened in its understanding, shows that humanity, including us as individuals, no longer has the light of the knowledge of who God is. They no longer have the light of God's revelation. You see, the scriptures that God has given us are his revealed will. They are the things that don't just tell us what to do, but they tell us the whole story. They tell us about who God is. They tell us about what God has done. It tells us about us. It explains all the questions we might have when we are like a two-year-old that just keeps on asking, why, why, why? Why do I hurt, Lord? Well, because there's sin around us. There's sin in us. Well, why is there sin in us? Because the bent of humanity has been to rebel against me. Well, why are we rebelling against you? Because you don't believe that I'm good. We find in God's will, or God's word, all of the explanation about what is going on in our life. And so when we ignore or suppress the truth of God's word, we become confused and darkened in our understanding of our lives. We may invent ways of thinking that we or others might call wisdom, but it's utter folly for us to live within a world while rejecting its creator. Paul tells us, or tells the Romans, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's an important thing for us to recognize, that the way that the world runs and operates right now is the same way that we used to run and operate. Not out of an innocent ignorance, but out of an intentional ignorance. What does Paul say? He says that the unrighteousness of men is something that comes from the suppression of the truth. We see that as people recognize what is true and visible in creation and try to suppress those truths. We see that as crystal clear as we can today in the way that our culture is treating human sexuality, denying things like gender and sexuality being related. But we also see it in our lives as we kind of lie to ourselves a little bit about, well, this isn't that bad. Or did God really say that I can't watch this or say this? I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God says specifically that I can't do this or that. You see, we were born in a world that sees the truth of God, that recognizes that God exists. Yet, in the hatred and rebellion that we all were born into, the world suppresses that truth, just pushes it down, tries to push it out of sight. It's one of the things that is not funny but ironic about militant atheists. Why are they so angry towards a God that does not exist? Right? We see it in the world, and sometimes we have very righteous eyes, and when we watch it in the world, we thank the Lord that we're not like the world. And we forget that those habits and those patterns that we were born into as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve sometimes are carried with us, or really all the times are carried with us into our new life, and we can be blind to the way that we continue to suppress the truth in our own lives. As people suppressed the revealed absolute truth of God's word, they become more lost. That's why we can watch the sad spiral of people who reject the revealed will of God, filling their lives with the lies of Satan or with their own devices, their own creative ways of mending their own hearts. And what we see is that the further and further they stray from God's truth, the more miserable they become as they sink down into further and further misery. People who are truly plagued by addictions like alcoholism, you don't find them super excited about being an alcoholic. You might find people who are in a phase of denial saying that it's not that big of a deal or it's fine as long as they enjoy it. But you see many more people who are abruptly and clearly confronted with the truth of how that addiction ruins their lives. In some ways, these people are to be admired in the sense that they have seen more honestly the effects of sin. Because the truth is that is how all sin entangles us. And so we also see this second element of the old self, and that is that the old self was alienated from the life of God. If you look at verse 18, that's what Paul says. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Because we lived in our ignorance, and we were darkened in our understanding, we rejected God, and we lived under the curse of death. Right? So we all know the story of the fall in the Garden of Eden and how when Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord, sin and death entered into all of creation, and so that now you and I grow old and we die. Our bodies waste away. There is a physical death. For those of us who are in Christ, we've had the blessings of seeing that there is a spiritual death that accompanies that, that we are all born separated from God, that none of us are born into a full salvation with the Lord, but instead we have this separation from God that requires us putting our faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We all recognize these Sunday school truths, and these are things that are life or death truths that we must all grapple with. But there's also this thing that I would call the death of fulfillment, the death that kind of follows us even into our believing lives. So for those of us who are in Christ, we still die physically, unless the Lord returns before we do die, and we have this death of fulfillment, or in other words, we can still feel the sting of sin in all areas of our lives. And this is the curse that nothing brings us the satisfaction that in our core we know ought to be available. Relationships don't give us the fulfillment and the companionship we long for. Loneliness doesn't go away in its entirety. It doesn't disappear forever. Work doesn't give us respect or reward that leaves us fully content. Entertainment and play don't bring us complete rest and satisfaction. We all live under this curse still in one degree or another, but if it is the defining feature or the overwhelming experience in an area of our lives, then that may be evidence that we are walking in the old way, that we're not walking according to God's word, but instead according to worldly or selfish principles. You see, we still have this entanglement of sin. And if we leave it alone, sin will master us. What do we do when we see it? We should confront it. We should not let it overwhelm us. And we should not do what the world does and in turn suppress the truth of God's word. Why? Because when that happens, we become callous. And that's the third thing that we see about the old self. The old self was becoming callous. Verse 19, they, the Gentiles, have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So what we do is we see this system at work. We suppress the truth of God's revelation, Because of that, we live in ignorance. That ignorance produces death in every form, and misery seeps into our lives. The only way that we were once able to plow through this misery was to harden our hearts and to become callous. Not too long ago, our boys did ask what callousness meant, and I got to explain to them how you get blisters and they hurt, and there's pus and all that gross stuff, and then the skin hardens, and then you can't really feel as much whenever you have that callus. And when you describe it and when you think about that whole process, it is gross, right? It's not a cool process. I guess maybe if you're a biologist or a doctor, you might think that that's cool, but that's probably also something mentally health wrong with you to think that that is a cool process, right? But to think about that being how our hearts work really is a tragedy. How many of us like the idea of just growing more and more numb, being faced with the pain and the trials of life, but rather than finding hope and healing, giving ourselves over to feeling nothing? You see, that is part of the enemy's plan. The thing that drives Satan absolutely nuts is this idea that people who were created in the image of God might one day grow up into the full image of Jesus Christ. The Christian mystery is something that Satan abhors. And so his mission, every little ounce of his effort is being spent in trying to bend and twist people out of the image of Christ into some sort of image of misery. And so every little thing that he could do to push you away from being like Christ, he will do. That means if you were made in the image of God and meant to enjoy God and to bring him glory forever, he is going to try to kill your heart, not so that you just don't enjoy the Lord, but so that you don't enjoy anything. If you were created to feel love and thanksgiving towards the Lord, Satan is going to try to root that out. He does that by tempting you and twisting us in such a way that we begin to love lesser things. But as we take a bite of that fruit and we taste what misery is, we harden our hearts a little bit and we move on to the next thing, and we take a bite of that fruit and we taste a little less. But we still taste misery. And so we go to the next thing, and we take another bite, and we taste even less. But it's still a misery. And we keep going through that process until we either feel nothing at all or until we die. And what Satan has done is he has tricked people in such a way that they are drawn away from the good desires that the Lord Jesus Christ has, those good desires that you and I were called to live within. He's called us away from that, making us less and less like the Lord, so that our hearts become harder and harder and harder. One commentator writes this: "The hardening of their hearts is the progressive inability of their consciences to convict them of wrongdoing. Paul said in Romans 2:15 that consciences serve as a witness to the law of God implanted within all of our hearts. Habitually ignoring the warning signals of our consciences kills our sensitivity to what is truly good and righteous in creation. Paul will go on later to tell Timothy that such a conscience is seared." We maybe have all experienced some of our consciences being seared. We maybe have seen it in the lives of others. One of the people that I'll never forget meeting was a fellow who described his conscience as being seared, a guy who was a believer, a Christian, who had an affair and decided to leave his wife. And in telling the story, what he said was is that it wasn't that one day he woke up and said, "I think I don't love my wife anymore, I'm going to have an affair and to leave her." He said that didn't happen. What happened was, over the years, it was just a little step by little step by little step. That his marriage didn't have a single death blow, but that it died from 1,000 little paper cuts. Half step by half step, he hardened his heart against his wife, and he became just a little bit more selfish in this area, and then a little bit more selfish in this area. but he decided to meet his needs a little bit here and a little bit there in ways that he knew were not righteous, but ways that he didn't think were that bad. And incrementally, little by little by little, his heart was hardened. His conscience was seared until he did the thing that he thought was unbelievable. He walked away. Dear brothers and sisters, are you presently hardening yourself? Is there an area in your life where your conscience is being seared? Perhaps you can hear the crackling of it now as it's being seared hard and fast. Or perhaps it's just incremental, a little bit here, a little bit there. You see, the same poison that chooses selfishness and pleasure over the needs of a wife and over the needs of somebody's children, that same poison lives inside you and me. That is our inheritance from Eden. And if we don't daily kill it, wherever it pops up, no matter how tiny it may present itself, then it will continue to build up little by little until, like an avalanche that has momentum, it is full of wrath and ruin. Remember, Paul didn't write to the Ephesians to say, God is sovereign, your salvation is secure, so chill out, stop worrying about sin. Instead, what did he write? He wrote, God is sovereign, your salvation is secure, so kill sin before it destroys you. We're told that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us completely from the condemnation of sin, and that it has marked us as no longer belonging to it. We're told that the blood has earned for us the right to be heirs of the Most High, people who now not only have the inheritance of Eden, but also have, in addition to that, the inheritance of the new Eden, the inheritance of the kingdom of God where righteousness reigns, the gospel heals, and the word of God gives meaning and direction to our lives. We have new life. So we can walk away from the old life. How then do we claim this new inheritance? How then do we foster all the things that are needed for us to walk in this new way? And that's the second thing that we'll look at that Paul emphasizes. If Christians are meant to put off the old self, Paul says also that Christians must then put on the new self. We see this in verses 22 through 24, as Paul is explaining those things that we're called to do. He tells us to put off our old self in verse 22, just plain and clear. And so let's then ask the question, how do Christians put on the new self? Because it can seem a little too abstract just to have this language without any type of explanation on what it looks like on a daily basis. And so Paul tells us, gives us some details to the abstract. In verse 23, he tells us that Christians must renew their mind. We're called, and he says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You see, the lives of all people who do not worship Jesus as Savior and Lord are marked by the great deceit that pursuing their desires will bring them the fulfillment their hearts ache for. You see, Christians must renew their minds. In other words, it is a way of understanding that we thought one way in the past, and now our minds need to be renewed into thinking a different way. Again, we already pointed out how, in describing the way that the Gentiles worked, there were those three quick elements that showed that a lot of that walking had its root in their way of thinking. And so, Paul here is wanting us to juxtapose or to think through whatever the opposite is of what the Gentiles do. So if you look back, what did the Gentiles do? They had the futility of their minds. The futility in the New Testament, the word futility is oftentimes used to describe idolatry. And idolatry is not the main part here, but it is an element of it that our minds are futile because we go and we worship things other than the Creator. What is futility? Futility is not just resisting the Borg, right, in Star Trek. Futility is doing anything that doesn't result in any type of meaningful outcome. We see this in our lives as we might try very hard to exercise a spiritual discipline without trusting and relying on the grace and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, what does our discipline bring? Typically, harder failure that hurts a little bit more. So we need to do the opposite. We don't worship in futility created things. We worship with effectiveness the one true thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we gather together this morning and every Sunday for public worship, we are doing something that is not futile. We are doing something effective. We are bringing the Lord glory. He experiences and feels pleasure whenever he hears the fruit of our lips, which is our praise and our prayers. But we also have the Spirit of God working inside of us, creating new affections, new things that are righteous types of love, strengthening the good loves that we have for the Lord and for his creation, strengthening our faith, changing the way that we see the world so that we now view it through the correct lens of Scripture, so that we are actually growing in grace. We're eating a diet of healthy food that helps us to grow into the image of Christ. What we're doing is not futile, it's effective. What happens oftentimes on Sunday mornings is that we wake up and we feel tired, or the weather might be bad. We might have had a horrible week. We might think, it's not that big of a deal. I won't go to church. And then what that does is that shows, and we've all thought that, and we all think it from time to time, what that does is that shows that we forget that our worship is not futile. It's effective. What does it mean to have a renewed mind? It means also that we're no longer darkened in our understanding, but instead our understanding is illuminated. What does that mean? That means that when we are frustrated by an area in life, if we're frustrated in a marriage, if we're frustrated at work, if we're frustrated with our health, if we're frustrated with our family, if we're frustrated with any part of existence, or we're looking for wisdom to speak into any part of our existence, we come to the Word of God, where either things are given to us crystal clear that are explanations on what to do, or scriptural principles are given to us so that we can have the wisdom of God that's needed to live the full life that we desire to live, the full life that brings glory to God. The Gentiles were hardened because of the ignorance that was in them. That is not what you and I are to do. If we have hardness remaining in us, we can bring that hardness to the Lord. We can pray that the Lord would soften our hearts. If we're carrying with us resentment that could be years or decades old long, we can ask the Lord, soften my heart towards this person. If there's somebody difficult to get along with at work or that's a neighbor, we can say, Lord, soften my heart towards them. Soften my heart towards my finances. Soften my heart towards my time. Soften my heart here or there. We can ask the Lord to do these things, and we can pursue what it means to have a soft heart by being in God's Word. And as we see the holiness of God, and as we see our sin, and as we see the wonderful grace and mercy that we have in Jesus Christ, our hearts do what? They soften. What was unmoving stone begins to crack and to break and to crust away, and hearts of flesh begin to beat. That's what happens when we renew our minds. What does Paul say happens then? In verse 23, he says that we must be removed, in verse 22, to walk not in the old way, in the former manner of life, because what? The former manner of life is corrupt through deceitful desires. Again, so as we see all the different myriad desires that make up who we are as a person, most, if not all of them, are still touched by sin, and we still have desires within us that are holy and purely sinful desires. And these desires can deceive us. This is one of the elements of Scripture that helps us to see life in a way that's different than the world presently sees it. Because what is the world pushing on us right now? That whatever you desire is who you are. Doesn't matter how you were created. It doesn't matter what relationships you might have with other people or the world. What matters is your desires. That's who you are. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures teach us that desires deceive. They can trick us. They don't have, even in their best form, they don't have the perfection that comes from God's word and comes from God's purity. The deceit that we're talking about here does not die all the way at conversion. Satan will seek untiringly to seduce believers into thinking that pursuing their own desire rather than pursuing God's revealed will, which is God's desire, is the recipe for a fulfilled life. This is the deceit that believers are called to put off completely, resolutely, and daily. John Owen tries to push this point across when he makes the pithy comment, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Putting off the old man is easier said than done. The only way to have any success at all is to grasp onto the grace and the love and the power that is ours because of our union with Christ. It's only by the Holy Spirit's enabling help that sin and all of its mutilating malevolency can be put off. And that's why when we put it off, when we walk and renew our minds, when we're renewing them according to God's word. Not according to any other standard. Not with any other weapon. Not with any other tool. And Paul drives that home many times in his letters. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10, he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." He tells the Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." But again, what we're talking about is a system that's only possible for one group of people. All of this is entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit living inside of us. If we come to the Word and we read it without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, I believe what the Scriptures teach is that the Scriptures still don't return void. That without the work of the Spirit, they may harden a heart against the Lord. But with the work of the Spirit, what they do is they create life and love. And that's actually the point that Paul is going to make as he wraps up this section in verse 24. When he tells us to put on the new self, and then he describes the new self as being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Christians must be recreated into the likeness of Christ. This is the work of God. It cannot be done in any other way. True righteousness and holiness comes from God alone. And so if we have never come to Jesus Christ before, we can come to him for the very first time. And we can ask him to forgive us of our sins. We can ask him to send his Holy Spirit to indwell us. And he will. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past. There's no sin so great. There's no mistake so big. There's no darkness so dark that the light of the gospel cannot shine in it. There's no evil. There's no separation. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. If we come to him in sincerity and ask for the Lord's forgiveness, he will absolutely do it. And he won't do it reluctantly. Jesus tells in his parables that when a sinner comes to faith, when he comes and repents to the Lord, that the whole host of heaven rejoices. It's a jubilant affair. It's something that causes celebration in heaven because God delights in mercy. So we can come to him for his mercy. And guess what? If we come to him for the millionth time, asking for that mercy, he gives it. Again, with the same delight, not reluctantly. His mercy doesn't run out. It's because of the riches of his love that we were forgiven. These inexhaustible riches. And from these inexhaustible riches, you and I find this new life, this working within us that does cause us to be recreated into the likeness of Christ. As the Holy Spirit lives within us, he's creating new life. He's giving us the ability to see and distinguish between sin and righteousness. He's given us the ability to love and to choose righteousness for the first time. He's giving us the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus and the ability to love him. And the Holy Spirit works to bind up the wounds of sin and to heal our very souls from sin's sting. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, take hope. Take hope in our renewal. Take hope in our recreation. Because all will not remain as it is. And not all is as it seems, but all things will be made new. This is our great hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the new life that we have in Christ and for the recreation that's taking place even now. We long, though, for its completion. We look forward to your return for the final and complete undoing of all sin, for the full healing that you have promised for us. We ask that as we wait in this hope, you would strengthen us, strengthen our love, strengthen our faith. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.